The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up unto the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
We're going to be considering this morning an incident that's described as we just had the reading in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Something that's very familiar to us, I believe. Most of us have heard about this case of Jesus being tempted of Satan and the three temptations associated with that, a number of things that we immediately extract from it that are beneficial and profitable to us. We think about the idea of temptation, consequences of temptation, the need to overcome temptation. And we had some hymns that talk about Jesus and the things pertaining to temptation that were led by Dennis. We also then, as we think about certain things associated with temptation, the need for us to be always vigilant and on guard because temptation's around us and the desire to lure us into doing that which is sinful and wrong. So here's Jesus, and now he's going to be tempted. And we see these incidences as they're described here in Matthew's account as it relates to Jesus and temptation. And incidentally, there's also, we've got a bulletin in the foyer, and this bulletin is Overcoming Temptation, which again was kind of connected with the lesson this morning. So I'd encourage you to pick up that bulletin and read that. All these, this information about temptation and the idea behind that, and of course Jesus and his overcoming temptation are beneficial and profitable to us to think about and consider. I also want to kind of preface it by saying, are there anything about these incidents that's what's described here in this particular occasion, these temptations, is there anything that's kind of perplexing to you, kind of challenging and troubling? I submit to you that there's some things there as we go through it and sort of evaluate it more extensively, delve into it more extensively. I believe that we see that there's some things that at least we need to wrestle with. It's a straightforward narrative, but there's a goodly amount of information that may be helpful for us to think about a little more extensively. So let's continue to have our study this morning, thinking about Jesus and tempted, and look at the first temptation. And as we look here, we find the third verse, "And the tempter came and said to him, if thou art the Son of God, command these stones become bread." So here's the occasion of coming. Of course, we know that 40 days Jesus had fasted, 40 days and 40 nights. He'd gone off by himself in prayer, fasting, and during this particular time. Now Satan comes to him at a point when he sees an opportunity. And so we begin to look at this. So the tempter, the very first temptation is to turn these stones to bread. Now, Satan is the tempter who entices men to sin. I'll not delve into this overly extensively. We certainly recognize the idea of Satan the tempter. We have the prayer that Jesus gives about overcoming the evil one. Among the things that he's giving instructions about, the need to overcome that evil one. Satan's that evil one. We think about 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're familiar with the idea of Satan, the reality of Satan, the desire of Satan to tempt us, to cause us to be lured away from doing what's right, to commit sin, a violation of God's law and teaching, causing us to be separated from God and thus in peril spiritually, that staying in that condition will cost us our souls and be condemned eternally. That's the gist of the tempter. Satan is the tempter. He's described here in these verses of Matthew chapter 4 as the tempter coming. Satan, the devil, he's our adversary, the one who is out to try to cause us to fall and to commit sin and thus be lost. And so that's Satan, and here he is now, and he's so brazen, he'll even approach Jesus. He's not afraid to attack Jesus, to try to come to him, to cause him to succumb to doing that which is wrong. And this brings us to the point, Jesus is subject to all the afflictions that comes with dwelling in the flesh. We think about Jesus, and in John chapter 1, and it's describing there, as John begins the account of Jesus, he goes to the point in time before he comes upon this earth. And he's the Word. He's God. And then the 14th verse says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among men. He took upon himself man, the flesh, humanity. And by doing so, therefore, he exposed himself to all of the different things that would be acquainted with and things associated with, and thus the afflictions attached to the flesh. So Jesus experiences all the things that you and I experience in the flesh. And just a cursory examination of that underscores the point. I know they're familiar with some of the referencing that we find in Scripture and the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see things that are associated with Jesus, things that are described there that we can readily relate to. Just to kind of make that point, we turn to the 4th chapter in verse 6. And this is the occasion where Jesus has been traveling through Samaria. He's by the well. And as it's described here, it says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. So you got a combination of things. Number one, he was wearied. Why was he tired? Well, because he'd been traveling. He's journeying. You and I get tired. We're wearied. The body gets fatigued. It needs rest. Jesus experienced all those things. He's by the well, and now there's going to be this exchange with the Samaritan woman, in which we also find the idea of drawing water and for him to drink, because being thirsty is a part of what would be an element of what he would experience, thirst. We certainly see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 111, it says he was hungry. 40 days he hadn't eaten. You know, if you take that and kind of reflect upon it, think about that period of time. We're kind of accustomed to having breakfast and lunch and dinner and a snack in between occasionally. We go for a couple of days without food. You know, we begin to notice that, don't we? The idea of being hungry, we use that term in kind of a loose way, because we'll talk about, well, I hadn't eaten since noon, so here it is the evening and I'm hungry. Well, we're ready to eat, is what we're saying. The idea of the body's ready to take sustenance into the system. But be hungry, you know, to go without food for a period of time, and he fasted for 40 days. His body that he had, that had robed his spirit, was wearied, it could thirst, it was hungry, being hungered. He suffered affliction. We think about 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He suffered all those things, even the death on the cross. We think about all that he went through. His body experienced all of those things that are described there. The beating that he endured and the affliction associated with that, all that was involved in that, and carrying initially the cross and then not being able to even sustain that or be able to persist, continue in that, to persist in that. He falls down and someone else has to come and carry the cross for him because of his body taking that toll and dying, then being upon the cross and death. What we find then is that he felt all those things just as you and I would feel that. He experienced it. Because he was robed in the flesh. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, there's another aspect of this. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that brings us back to kind of full cycle, back to Matthew 4. He was tempted as we're tempted. And indeed, I would submit to you that his temptations were far more extensive than what you and I would experience. Satan was desirous of causing him to sin. He wanted him to sin. Because Satan understood that the plan of salvation, the redemption that Jesus came to bring for you and I, if Jesus failed, there would be no redemption for us. And so Satan was about that task as actively, persistently. As he then delved into these various things to use every tactic and technique that he knew in order to cause Jesus to sin. And he came to him at a point when his flesh would be in a position where he would be more likely, given the fact that he had fasted for 40 days, to be in a circumstance in which sin would be more a possibility. Satan understood what he was doing. He recognized what was going on. He, the tempter, came to tempt Jesus. He was putting a lure in front of him, enticing him to do something wrong and to sin. Which brings me to the question then about this idea of the first temptation. Here's Jesus' response. But he answered and said in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So this was the reply. Now, one of the things we'll see throughout the course of these temptations that Jesus endured, the overcoming of these temptations, Jesus always quoted scriptures. And one of the things we point out, and correctly so, and need to emphasize, is that the Word of God is there to help us, to assist us, the instructions that are given to ward off temptation. To know these truths, to understand that, and then to use God's Word as a means for being able to overcome Satan. And so Jesus certainly illustrated that. He demonstrated the correctness of doing that. And how we, by following his example, can overcome Satan's temptations. But here he gives the answer, and he's going to reply to this challenge that we have Satan setting forth. If you're the Son of God, then you take these stones and turn them to bread. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Here was something that was enticing or could be placed before him, the idea of food. And then the very concept of, if you are, here's that again, the challenge. If you're who you claim to be, and Satan certainly knew who he was, then you turn these stones to bread. And Jesus said, by quoting scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, it strikes me as interesting about this temptation. First of all, Jesus, Son of God, could have performed this miracle. Now, that may be somewhat self-evident, but I want to pause here for a second and note something. It would not be a temptation to me, no matter how hungry I was, no matter how famished I may become, no matter what my circumstance may be, if I'm out in a place, a situation, there's no food, and I'm in a predicament, peril, and I can't turn stones to bread. Can't be done. I can't do that. I don't have the power, the ability to take and make something that is non-edible and turning it into something that could be nutritious to the body. So there's no temptation there. If somebody challenged me to turn stones to bread, it wouldn't matter. And everybody recognizes that immediately, correct? But now, when Satan did this, he said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus did not say, I can't turn these stones to bread, did he? That wasn't a situation. That would have been my response. Are you kidding me? I haven't eaten in a long time, but I can't do that. Jesus didn't respond that way. He responded by quoting scripture. And we'll take note of that scripture in just a few moments of what really the underlying point of this is. But he noted this situation. Jesus performed many miracles. Here's just a few referencing points of this idea. We're familiar with this. We recognize all the different areas of miraculous activities Jesus engaged in. And it covered the gamut of all the different things that would be involved in nature, the idea of mass. Nothing was impossible for Jesus to do, including casting out demons, which would be show his power over Satan itself. A few verses of Scripture just to kind of highlight this point, which I know we recognize, but notice in verse 23 of the fourth chapter of Matthew, and Jesus went out of about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. You go to the 14th chapter, and it describes there Jesus walking on water, and that was the occasion where Peter wanted to join him. Here was his apostles out there, and the boat, Peter wanted to come out to meet him. And he's coming along, and then because of the fear of the waves and the winds around about him, Peter taking his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink. Jesus grabs him, takes him, and puts him back into the boat, and then they fell down and worshiped him. So you have these incidences that are recorded and described time and again. I mean, the very idea of walking on water, where we realize the miraculous aspect of this, that that's not something we can do, because again, you have nature and the way nature works and gravity and the idea of water, and it may be buoyant, but it's not going to hold you up to walk on it. You have to swim. Those kinds of things we're all familiar with. But here was Jesus in this incident walking on water, and they worshiped him because they recognized here that this was one, the Son of God. They understood this idea. You turn over to Luke, the 6th chapter. In Luke chapter 6 and verses 6 and following, it describes there, and it happened on another Sabbath also, that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he rose and stood. Then Jesus said to him, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?" And when he had looked around them, at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now you have the miracle here of the withered hand. You know, we've already talked about all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. Here was even infirmity that was not something that was impossible for Jesus to heal and make it whole again, fully, completely. The other thing that you find here is he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. So that was part of Jesus as the Son of God, things that were not impossible for him to be aware of because of who he was. So Jesus could have turned those stones to bread, which brings up an interesting question. Why would it have been a sin for Jesus to have turned the stones to bread? What would have caused that to be a sin? Now, Satan was tempting him, correct? The temptation was intended to cause him to do something that would be a violation, some kind of violation that would cause him then, as that sin, to put him in a circumstance before God, which was severed, which is what sin does. It severs us from God, the Heavenly Father. So there was temptation associated with it. There was something behind that that would be sinful for Jesus to have done that very thing. What would that have been? Jesus could have done it, right? He had the power, the ability. We see all these miracles that he was able to do. He took a few loaves and fishes, so mass wasn't a problem, and he fed thousands of people. So why was that a sin? Well, we get the insight into that with the answer Jesus gave. This is how we can come to the correct understanding why this was a temptation, why Satan used this as a temptation in order to entice Jesus to do something that would be wrong. And so what we find is sin would have been the failure to place unqualified trust in God. That's the nature of the sin. How do I know that? Because you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is where you have Jesus quoting. So if you go look then at the context, then we see what Jesus, by quoting this, is pointing out to Satan. I know what you're trying to do. You know, no matter how subtle you may be, no matter how clever you may try to engage in trying to then do something to slip it in, I know what's going on here, and I'm not going to fall for this. So if you look at the Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, just for the context, "Every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." Here then is the idea that's going on, where Moses, here's after the 40 years of wandering, they're about to go into the land. Joshua's going to pick up the mantle of Moses. He's going to lead them in by the power of God. And now here's these instructions coming. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know whether what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." That's that quotation, isn't it? That Jesus gave as a scripture to counter the temptation of Satan. In verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you to a land, a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, and flow out of valleys and hills. And he continues on to describe how he's going to take care of them, the things he would do for them. But there was something here. Notice the testing that was being done. What was the nature of the testing? Why did God permit them to go hungry and thirsty in their wanderings? It wasn't because God was uncaring, unsympathetic. It wasn't because the Heavenly Father didn't love his children, the Jews, and all the promises made to Abraham. It wasn't because he's hard-hearted, mean-spirited. He did it so they could learn a valuable lesson that they needed to depend entirely and completely upon him for their sustenance and for everything that has to do with how they're going to live and the things they're going to engage in. If you're going to learn about keeping the commandments of the Lord, you're going to have to learn that you have to go to him for your physical needs and necessities as well. Unqualified trust in him. The Israelites did not in sin per se in needing and desiring food and water. That was a natural thing. God had created them. He knew they had these needs. The problem that they had was that they didn't come to him humbly requesting it and being thankful for what they received. Rather, they murmured and they complained. And that was the problem. And he was teaching them, testing them, showing them, you have absolute need for me, and I'm going to illustrate that in this physical way so that you'll come to me for all the things you need, particularly the things spiritual. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. See, that is the subtlety of the temptation that was set forth here. It's to go and do this type of deal was to show a lack of trust in God. That's why he quoted these verses. And while you go back, quoted that verse, and go back and look at the context, the sin would have been, it showed a failure to trust in God and to put the emphasis upon the spiritual rather than the physical. Let's look at the next temptation. So Satan doesn't give up easily, does he? Okay, strike one. Satan didn't leave immediately. He still had his desired end to cause Jesus to sin. There were still these temptations, these lures out there. And the lures were real and legitimate. There were some elements of that. I mean, it was intended to create before Jesus some opportunity to do that which is wrong. And directed toward him in some way that would be susceptible to doing that which was wrong. So here's the next temptation in the sixth verse. If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here again, if you're Son of God, remember he already kind of challenged him with this idea. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, look, here's these quotations here, and you go and do this, the angels are going to take charge of you, you're injured in some way, you dash your foot on a stone, whatever it is, here they're going to come minister to you. They're going to take care of you. After all, he was in this position of authority and power. And so Satan then uses this. And notice something. Satan knew and could cite scriptures. Pretty impressive, isn't it? In a sense, you think about it. What does he do? He immediately goes to the scriptures. Jesus had used a verse to counter Satan's temptation the first time. So what does Satan do? I can quote scripture too. And I'm going to quote these scriptures for you. And this scripture I want to quote to you, these two scriptures, guess what? Here's what the scriptures say. Now there, what are you going to do about that? Now, I made a little comment that I want to sort of hone in on. Something we should be able to do. We should be able to quote scripture, or to know scripture, or to cite scripture, or to be able to turn to scripture. We need to know the book. We need to have an understanding, because we recognize that this is needful for us to know what the Lord expects or requires of us. So the idea of knowing Scripture is fundamental. Every child of God should have that desire to keep the commandments of the Lord, to know those commandments. We have to have some instruction associated with it. We need to be able to go to the book to guide us. John 8:32, we read that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Hosea 4 and verse 6, the prophet said, as God said it forth, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think about that. a lack of knowledge. If we don't know these things, the destruction is going to follow. We can't do what we do not know. When we think about 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, where it describes that all Scripture inspired of God. You know, here's the Scripture. God breathed. What is it profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. So knowing the book is an absolute essentiality for a child of God, the Lord. For one to follow after and to be a Christian today, to adhere to those things, we need to know the book. So Satan knew and could cite Scripture. But there's more to that that we need to also take note of. But we also need to respect and use the word rightly. And that's what Satan didn't do. Satan didn't have any respect for the Word of God. He used it, but he used it as a tool, a vehicle to try to get something that was wrong to be done. And so we need to be on guard against that. People may quote Scripture to us, but we need to have a better comprehension, not just because somebody quotes Scripture, not to see the full context, or to harmonize God's Word properly and correctly. You think about in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, this is just a reference where Paul warns about being led astray, and he used the example of Eve, Satan leading her astray. That the citing of these things, where God has said, "You shall not eat of this fruit," and Satan says, and turns around, where God said, "If you eat thereof, you shall surely die," and he says, "You shall not surely die." And so here's this idea behind this, that Satan and using things. People might quote Scripture, but we have to have a better familiarity. We can't just take one part of God's Word and apply it. We need to look at the entirety of it, as we'll see. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, that we're to handle right the Word of truth. You know, that we're to have that giving diligence, or to study, as the old King James says, to give diligence, show ourselves approved of God. Workmen, which needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the Word of truth. So we don't just quote Scripture. We use it in order to understand correctly what we need to be doing. You know, I've come across individuals who will quote Scripture in order to get their way, in order to browbeat other people. Here's what the Scriptures say. You need to do this, 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 and this. They take some part of it. They apply it where it fits to what their desire is, but they don't use it properly or correctly. And we see that Satan did that. He used the Scriptures. He could cite the Scriptures. He quoted them accurately, by the way, but he didn't respect them, and he wasn't using them correctly. Let's notice something then. Jesus replied. Jesus said unto him, "Again it is written, thou shalt not take trial of the Lord thy God," or tempt, as other translations put. The New King James, for example, say tempt God. So he's going to quote this. So what do we learn from the quotation here? Jesus quoting the Scriptures always applied them correctly and properly harmonized the Word. Just as one verse of Scripture to kind of illustrate the principle, Psalm 119:160, "The sum of thy word is truth." He takes this thing, the totality of all that is said on a matter is what the truth is. You can take verses out of context and misapply them. And that's something we have to be careful about, that we're going to approach the Scriptures reverentially. We're going to look at them as a desire to know and understand what's right. And we're going to harmonize it by taking what the Word of God has to say on these subjects and bring them all together. Quoting Scripture. If somebody, and to illustrate the principle, I talked about people who will use God's Word for selfish purposes and reasons, and they'll try to browbeat people by quoting verses of Scripture. I've run into that several instances in the times that I've been preaching over 40 years, which they're individuals and they try to place people in predicaments where they're very conscientious individuals and they think, "I'll quote the Scripture or I'll do this," and forcibly make them do what I want them to do, as opposed to take the Word of God to apply it in a way to help people do what's right in accord with the Word of God. Not selfishly, but as it relates to the Lord and serving Him correctly. So like I said, here's another aspect of this type of thing. Do we have to have faith to be saved? Absolutely. We all concur with that. Scripture after Scripture refers to the need to believe. And that's part of that plan of salvation. But to harmonize the Scriptures, you don't take just part of it and then say, "Well, it says to believe, and therefore because it says to believe, I don't have to do anything else." When the Scriptures say you have to believe, but, oh, by the way, if you don't repent, you're going to perish, then we have to incorporate repentance as part of what is needful. If the Scriptures say we have to confess His name before men, If we're going to be right with Him, then we're going to have to confess His name. So it's belief and repentance and confession upon hearing these truths. And when the Scriptures say that you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then that's also part of that plan of salvation. To take verses, I don't care how many verses on faith there are, which there are multiplicity of them, that does not negate other instructions that tell us what we need to do in order to be in a saved relationship and what we have to follow in order to continue to persevere and remain in that saved relationship. But all these things, it's harmonizing Scripture. Satan is very happy for you to do part of what the Lord says. He's quite content if everybody does just part of it, because he knows that the failure to do the entirety of it will condemn one. So the Lord quoted Scripture, but he harmonized the Scriptures. He quoted them correctly, used them properly, and he said, "You're not to tempt the Lord your God." Sin would have been to succumb to pride. In this case, let's think about the sin in this instance. Why are you going to throw yourself? If you're the Son of God, again, here's that challenge. I challenge you. You know, sometimes people dare people, others, you know, kind of dare you to do that. And of course, you stop to think about it, the absurdity of some of those dares and how ridiculous it would be to do that. And you go, but somebody dares, I'm going to take that dare. I'm not going to let anybody dare me that I'm not going to do it, right? And people gotten themselves in a great deal of trouble and injured themselves grievously as a result of that kind of situation. Here it is where Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you catch, look, the Scriptures say this, you cast yourself down, the angels come minister to you, dash your foot, you'll be taken care of. Well, one of those temptations that we see being warned about over and over again in God's Word is pride. Being puffed up. We can turn over to 1 John, the second chapter. And beginning with verse 14, it notes here things that have to do with this idea of information associated with these categories of sin. And there are three that the Scriptures themselves reveal, and that all these different sins can fall into one, or if not several, of these particular categories of sin. And I wanted to back up verse 14 because it sort of helps us appreciate this idea of overcoming temptation. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So here you have the word of God abides in you, you overcome the wicked one. That already connects to what we've been describing, talking about these temptations, and Jesus, how he's dealing with this. And of course, Satan, being the wicked one, who is attempting to cause us to sin. In verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and I'll pause there for a minute. We understand this idea of lust of the flesh and the idea of lust of the eyes. We recognize that and being succumbing to things that we see and desire that we shouldn't. The body desiring things that's wrong, and so God has given us means to satisfy these things rightly and correctly, whatever they may be, whatever category that might fall into. But the other one, he says, in the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to say the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So here's that pride of life being built up. Look at me. Look at this situation. I'm better than anybody I overcome. I'm able to accomplish all these things. That's the nature of that pride. Things associated with pride. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, and make reference to this, if you look, all three of these categories were involved when Satan tempted Eve. He'd already, as we said, change what God said about the command. If you eat of it, you surely die. He says, you shall not surely die. But what she does, she looks upon the fruit and says, that's, you know, looks appealing to the eye. It's going to be good for food. And so there's your lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. But what about that pride of life? And it'll make you wise to be like God. That's pride. I want to be like God. That's appealing. That's something that's exciting to think that I could be like God. So she took of the fruit, ate of it, and gave it to her husband, who likewise ate. So the sin in this instance would have been pride. And that brings us now to the third temptation of the Lord that Satan did on this occasion. And what we find here is in verses 8 and 9, part of verse 8, and then going on to verse 9, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them as she took him up on a high mountain. And he said unto him, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, I think there's several things that are immediately understood in this context as it relates to what's going on. And we'll talk that about worshiping Satan. Obviously, we all would recognize the wrongfulness of that behavior. But as we look at it, Satan could have been lying when he says, I can give you all this. Shows him all the nations, the kingdoms, the glory of them. He said, and he could have been lying about that, because that would be perfectly consistent with his character. He's the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. He's the father of lies. That's what you find Jesus saying in John 8, verse 44. Of course, in the beginning, he talks about those things going back. He can turn himself into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. His ministers kind of, they appear to be something they're truly not. And so Satan himself is the angel of light. He has that appearance. He's going to give you that deceptive way in which he's going to approach you. He's going to go about these things. So Satan is not beyond deception. Obviously, he does that. Lying is not beneath him. He's the father of lies. So we recognize that he could have been lying to Jesus on this occasion. And sometimes we've looked at that, and years back, I kind of thought that was probably the best explanation, but there's a little bit of things that trouble me about that. And what troubled me about it was this next aspect of, but wouldn't Jesus have known he was lying? Remember, we've already talked about Jesus and the things Jesus was able to do as the Son of God. He knew the hearts of men. He was able then to know what men were thinking. He had this situation and circumstance in which he knew these things. Jesus knew who he was. He's the Son of God. Jesus knew he could turn the stones to bread. That wasn't the issue, was it? Not the ability, but whether or not that was the right thing to do and whether that would constitute sin. So wouldn't Jesus know if Satan was offering him something that he could not deliver? And I believe that's really the case. I don't see how that would... And if Satan couldn't do what he said he was going to do, then there would be no sin attached to it or no temptation connected with it. He's offering him something that is hollow, and so Jesus would know it and shrug his shoulders and say, well, I'm not interested in that. You can't do anything about it. So that seemed to me to be perplexing. And I came across a number of years ago some writings and an explanation that I believe really does capture the essence of what's transpiring here. Because what Satan was offering him, when he talked about these kingdoms, the glory thereof, he was offering him that he would withdraw his opposition to Jesus. And of course, Satan was in charge of that opposition. Satan was the one trying to do these things. In fact, the temptations associated with this, all this, if he could divert Jesus from doing this, accomplishing that, if he could have him killed when he was a child by using the means at his disposal, like King Herod, he would do it. Of course, he was thwarted in all those attempts. Everything going along that he attempted to do in regard to those types of situations to preclude the plan of God from being brought to fruition, he would do this. And you look here in John 13, 2 and verse 27, I just make the reference here, just one illustration of the principle. Satan, it said, had already entered Judas. So Judas was already susceptible to what Satan had offered, and Satan used him because Judas was one who was a thief, covetous, greedy, and so he used this type of thing. You look at the character of Judas. Satan was able to employ that. He was going to use this. And Satan had already entered his heart. That is, he'd already controlled him in respect to these things. And then you have the promise of the 40 pieces of silver that he would receive as a result, or 30 pieces of silver that he would receive as a consequence of then being the one who betrayed Jesus. And there in verse 27, it talks about Satan entering. He leaves in order to go fulfill that incident and situation. Satan was behind all that. Judas was an instrument because he was a willing one who saw opportunity that Satan had brought it along in order to do these things. Satan was behind trying to thwart all the plans of God and destroy Jesus and to preclude these things from coming about as had been promised and prophesied. Satan himself didn't understand the entirety of the plan. I'm convinced of that. He actually became then, through this failure to recognize these things, a participant in the fulfilling of these prophecies to the point of Jesus' death and shedding of his blood. But Satan didn't recognize all that. But nonetheless, he was trying to go about these things. Satan was opposed to Jesus throughout, was he not? And we recognize that. The purpose behind it. And so here you have this idea. He would withdraw the opposition. And why wouldn't he? there will be no longer any reason to oppose if you have somebody on your side. And I believe that's the correct understanding of what Satan is offering when he says, the people, all this opposition, all these individuals that I've used, you don't have to go and suffer on the cross and have people follow after you. You don't have to go through all this ordeal. Fall down and worship me. I'll remove my opposition. You'll have a following. Why wouldn't Satan be glad to have him do that? So Jesus replied, thus, in verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Very straightforward, right? I'm not going to do that. Whatever I have to endure, whatever I have to go through, then that's part of what the purpose is. It's just written there that you shall worship the Lord the God, and only him shall you serve. Service by men is to be rendered exclusively to the Lord. You go back to Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. That's where that's quoted. Again, the quotation, the reference to that. And the warning there is about idols, not to go and worship idols. So that's one area that you can look at. Matthew 6, 33, that we're to put the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything, and all these other things will be added to you. And the 10th chapter in verse 24, the idea of mammon versus the Lord. You know, you can't serve two masters. That unrighteous mammon, or that idea of wealth or riches, that, you know, to accumulate that as opposed to the idea of serving the Lord. You do that, you can't serve both, and you put your allegiance to that other, whether it's idolatry, whether it's the things associated with the matters of this world, whether the riches, the consequences of that, you're serving then this idea of riches as opposed to God, putting your trust there. In the 32nd to 39th verses, you read through that, and it lays it out about how even among the family, you can't put family ahead of the Lord. You can't put anything or anyone ahead of the Lord. You need to be prepared to take up your cross and follow him. You need to be prepared to lose your life physically so you can have your spiritual life. All those things are explicitly set forth, and that's the exclusivity as it relates to worshiping and serving the Lord. He's to be worshipped. And we see that Jesus was God in the flesh because he was worshipped. He had the right to be worshipped because of who he was and who he is. All that's necessary to serve Satan is to fail to obey the Lord. And I want to make that point as we kind of draw this lesson to a close. I mean, like I said, there's so many things, so many layers to consider as it involves this. We look and see how Jesus responded to Satan. That is our example to do so likewise. Whatever these temptations that are brought to us. To know the Word, to use the Word, to handle it correctly, to be able to deal with these things. The Lord has made these provisions for us. You've got all these different situations. But let me note as we close, Satan doesn't need for us to fall down and worship him to be victorious over us. That's not necessary. All that Satan needs in order to achieve his ultimate goal is simply for us to fail to worship and serve the Lord. In Revelation 20, we'll read these verses before we have our song of invitation, which, let me preface this, because I'm going to read these verses because I think that they really cut to the heart of where we need to reflect at that point in time what Satan's wanting and desiring of us is for us just to, in some capacity, whatever way, be in his camp. That's all he desires of. And so when we offer this invitation, it's for us to make sure our lives are right before the Lord, that we truly obey him, faithfully comply with his will, humbly. Either be baptized for remission of our sins, if we've yet to do that, and to be raised to walk in newness of life, which is part of that plan of salvation we already talked about. The Lord's plan is full, complete. It describes all the different aspects of what he's done for us by the sending of his Son, and what we need to do in order to be recipients of it or set forth. Not part of it, but the entirety of it. And if we haven't lived as we should, then the Lord also loves us so much he made provisions for us. Because when we fall short again, when we sin, we can come back to him on his terms by acknowledging that sin, repenting of it, changing from it, ceasing to do that, praying the Lord forgives us. And if we can help assist you in that endeavor, then that's our desire, to make sure that we're right with the Lord to make heaven our eternal abode. So that's the invitation of the Lord. And I want us to understand the consequences of not being right with the Lord and how Satan then is successful if all he has to do is keep us from doing what the Lord requires and expects of us. There in Revelation chapter 20, Verse 10 reads, "The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are." These were allies that Satan used. He used these ones, and you can read about in the book of Revelation to understand who that is being referred to. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If our names are not written in the book of life, and the way our names are written in the book of life is faithfully obeying and complying with the Lord's will, we will be lost eternally. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you please come forward making requests known as together we stand and sing.